Father God, thank you for all that you have blessed us with. Thank you for the opportunity to look into your word. You are good to us, and we are very grateful for all that you've blessed us with. And Father, when we look at this text today, there's just so much that goes along, so much baggage, really, that goes along with looking at the end times. And so I pray that you would help us kind of cut through all of that and just see what your Son, the Lord Jesus, is trying to teach us in this passage. So I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Not sure if we have anything up yet here. I do want to just before I start give a little reminder, and that is that we have Christmas coming up. And so I want to just give a quick heads up to people about Christmas so that you are aware of what comes and can mark it on your calendars. So first of all, we're going to start our first Christmas series, and you can send your hate mail to me this week, I'm okay with that, on the last Sunday of November. And I know we normally wait until December, but that's just what we're doing, so just bear with us there. And then we have two things that we traditionally do here at Island Bible Chapel. The first is the second Sunday in December, which is December the 14th, we don't have a breaking of bread service in the morning. So for those of you who are new here at Island Bible Chapel, we have two services. We have our primary worship service, which is our communion service at 10 o'clock every Sunday morning. Here we come, we gather around the Lord's table, we celebrate communion, then we have a half hour fellowship break, and then we do the family Bible hour, which is what this is, which is our primary teaching service. And on the second Sunday in December, we do a continental breakfast together here. And we also do a children's concert. And so come and join us on that particular day, and we will be all set for that. The second thing is our Christmas service. Now, every church does their Christmas service slightly different. Some churches do their Christmas service on Christmas Day. Some churches do their Christmas service on Christmas Eve. In our context, we have found the best outreach impact has been doing it the Sunday night before Christmas. So this year, I believe that's the 21st of December, and we do a candlelight carol sing where we talk about the Christmas story, we tell the Christmas story, we sing about it, we have some special music, and then we have a devotional time followed by a time of snacks as well. And so we want to invite you to join us to both of these events and to all of our services. I should mention that our Christmas sermon series, if you were here with us in Easter, we did Easter in the Old Testament, and so we just thought it was a natural thing to do Christmas in the Old Testament. That is looking at the Old Testament texts that clearly prophesy and predict Christmas coming. So now I know that you're all waiting with bated breath for the end times stuff. So I just want to let you know that if you're looking for some good resources on the end times, you can find things like this on eBay. For only $77 US, 107 Canadian, you can get this classic, 88 Reasons Why the Rapture Will Be in 1988 by Edgar C. Wisner. Now, obviously, the Lord did not come back in 1988, and I'm not just picking on poor old Edgar here. There have been lots of books through history that have made similar claims. I should also note there have been lots of people through history who have made similar claims. Hippolytus of Rome, actually, believed that the Christ would return in 500 A.D., and he did so based in part on symbolic readings of the dimensions of Noah's Ark. So there have been some weird ones trying to figure things out. Michael Stifel claimed the Day of Judgment would be at 8 a.m. on October 19th, 1533. So that was in the Middle Ages. William Miller, whose followers founded the Seventh-day Adventist Church, prophesied Christ would return on the 22nd of October, 1844, and when he didn't, people were sorely disappointed in his group. In fact, they called it the Great Disappointment. That's what they called it. Joseph Smith, the founder of the Mormons, once claimed he'd received a vision from Christ that the Lord would return in 1891. Never happened. Most recently, you might remember this, Harold Camping. Remember the old guy, the radio ministry guy in the United States? He claimed that the Lord would return on at 6 p.m., May 21st, 2011. That didn't happen. Previously, he had predicted that the end of the world would come on September 6, 1994, and when that failed to occur, he revised it to September 29th. And when that didn't happen, he revised it to October 2nd. And then he took about 15 years off, and then he made his famous prediction of 2011. So today's text is going to have something to say to us about people who would try to choose and try to figure out the day or the year or the hour when the Lord is going to return. And you probably may already be aware of that. So just to catch you up, particularly those of you who were away last week, this all started with the disciples noticing the beautiful buildings of the temple and the extra buildings around it on the Temple Mount. And they're just admiring it. Beautiful buildings. Oh, what wonderful stones, what wonderful buildings. And Jesus says, yeah, these are all going to be torn down. Not one stone will be left on top of another. And if you go to Jerusalem today, you go to the southeast corner of the Temple Mount, they have excavated a first century street, you can see it, that is lined still with the rubble and the rocks that the Romans threw down in 70 AD. Jesus' prediction came true. But the disciples, then when they got over to the Mount of Olives, they asked him this question. They said, so, okay, when's this going to happen? And they want details. And in their minds, remember last week we looked at the destruction of the temple. They thought that that was going to usher in the Lord's return and the end of the age. They had assumed this was all going to be together as one event. And they're looking for details. When's this going to happen, Lord? Give us. And Jesus gives them a general overview. And it appears that that general overview we're 2,000 years away from that, and we still haven't seen much of that. And so when we looked at that general overview, remember, what we tried to do was not come at this text and impose our preconceived end times paradigms upon it. So we didn't want to come at it and go, okay, well, that's talking about the elect, but that can't be this elect because this elect won't be there and this elect will be. And that's imposing your preconceived end times paradigms upon the text. We just wanted to see, what is Jesus saying? Let the text speak for itself. And there were four things that this text seems to say. First of all, it says, near the end, things are going to get bad. The word Jesus uses is tribulation, and he lists all these things that are going to happen. But he says, that's not the end. That's the beginning of the end. That's the beginning of the birth pains. Remember, that's the metaphor Jesus used. And then he said things are going to get worse. The word Jesus used was great tribulation. And it's something that's associated with that is this abomination of desolation that's going to be in the holy place, which seems to, it's the temple. That's the word that's used for the temple in Scripture. So it seems to be that there's going to be some temple there again in the future. And again, we're just deriving this from the text. And something's going to desecrate it and it's going to be just a great tribulation. And then it says immediately, so associated with that, the next phase is things get weird. The sun stopped, the moon stopped giving off their lights, the stars fall from the heaven, the whole celestials are shaken. It gets really weird. And then we're told that Christ returns to gather his elect. And throughout all of this, we're told that the gospel is going to be preached. And that when the gospel has been preached throughout the whole world, the end will come. And remember that the gospel is preached through the whole world, and then when Jesus returns to gather his elect, where does he gather them from? From the same place, from the whole world, from all the areas where the gospel has gone forth. He gathers his elect. That was the overflow, the overview, rather, that we saw of the first part of Matthew chapter 24. So we're going to pick up at verse 33 and carry on to the end of the chapter. So if you have your Bibles with you, let's pick up at verse 32. Here we go. From the fig tree, learn its lesson. As soon as its branches become tender and put out its leaves, you know that summer is near. So also, when you see all these things, you know that that he is near. At the very gates, truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things have taken place. First note, I will deal with that verse. So just in case you're like, oh boy, I hope he doesn't skip that one. We'll talk about that one. Just, I want to assure you. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. But concerning that day and hour, no one knows. Harold Camping, nobody knows. Joseph Smith, nobody knows. William Miller, nobody knows. Hippolytus, nobody knows the day or the hour. In fact, not even the angels nor the Son. Jesus himself doesn't know the precise day or hour. That's unbelievable. It's amazing to think that. But the Father only. For as were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark, and they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away. So will be the coming of the Son of Man. Then two will be in the field, and one will be taken, one left. Two women will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken, one left. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known in what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake. He would not have let his house be broken into. Therefore, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Who then is the faithful and wise servant whom his master has set over his household to give them their food at the proper time? Blessed is that servant whom the master will find doing so when he comes. Truly I say to you, he will set him over all his possessions. But if that wicked servant says to himself, my master is delayed, and begins to beat his fellow servants and eats and drinks with drunkards, the master of that servant will come on a day that he does not expect, at an hour he does not know, and will cut him to pieces with the hypocrites and put him with the hypocrites. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. All right. Let's work our way through this particular text. There are three things that I see in this particular text. The first is a fig tree lesson. The second is focused lookouts. And the third is faithful living. Those are the three parts that we have in this particular text. And we're building on what Jesus has just said, giving all of these signs, the signs that are going to come when things get bad in the tribulation, the things that get really bad in the great tribulation, the signs in the heavens when things get really weird, just before he returns. And then he uses this illustration of a fig tree. Now, Jesus has already given an illustration last week. Verse 28, he uses this kind of cryptic, almost macabre metaphor. He says, where the vultures will gather, where the corpse is, the vultures will gather. Now, we have a similar phrase in our saying, which is a little bit more polite. Where there's smoke, there's fire, right? But if you want to be more biblical, you would say, where there's a corpse, there are vultures, right? It's the same point to the metaphor. Now, one of the things I love to do each night, crawl into bed, and I pull out a trusty Louis L'Amour novel. And I get to read. It's just a nice way to read. And if you've ever read the book Tucker, right, there's this vulture that just keeps circling over this man who's through the desert and about to die, right? Because vultures are this symbol of these carrion birds that when you see a vulture circling from afar or see a group of them, you know there's something dead there, right? And the point is, when you see these signs, you'll know the end is near. That's the point that Jesus is making. And then he uses this metaphor here. He gives another one at the beginning of this passage, a fig tree. When you see the branches get tender and you see the leaves come out, you know that summer is near. Now, we don't have fig trees in our part of the world, but we know that. Right? One of my favorite times of the year, Jen and I would call it the greening. In the spring, you know, when all these trees that have been bare and barren all winter all of a sudden just start to sprout and the green comes out and it's different hues of, and shades of green and it's just beautiful. And we know summer's coming. And so the point that Jesus is making is that these signs that he has just described in the preceding verses will signal that he is here. He is near. The time of the end is near. His return is near. And so you need to know that. And then he says those words. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until these things take place. Now that just throws a monkey wrench into everything. And by the way, it throws a monkey wrench into everything for just about every end times paradigm that you might have. Because what in the world does Jesus mean? Because clearly, if he's referring to this generation like his disciples, they're all dead. They passed away, and we're still waiting for some of these things to happen. So, what does Jesus mean here? So, let's work our way through this. Some people still do believe that Jesus is literally referring to the disciples' generation. And they say, but what Jesus is saying when he says all these things, he means like the beginning of all these things. But that seems a little strange to me that Jesus would say all these things, like all these signs, he just did, but like what I really mean is just a few of them that the disciples lived to see. So that just doesn't quite seem to fit for me. Some say that it's the generation who saw the destruction of the temple. And this view is usually held by those people who believe that the destruction of the temple was, when that happened in 70 AD, that was fulfilling the abomination of desolation. But when we looked at that last week, we saw that it didn't really fit. There were worse things that happened at the temple, and there seems to be way worse things that are coming, and so it doesn't quite seem to fit. Some people think that it's all believers, right? That's nice. That's a nice, easy one because that includes all believers, and so we're the believers now. If it happens now, it satisfies Jesus' fulfillment. The problem is that just seems to be too vague for the specificity of this generation. So there are two that I think maybe are the better of the two, and I'm just going to say right off the bat that this is a hard, hard saying. And I don't claim to have, I haven't figured it out. I wouldn't say I have the answer. I will tell you that I lean towards one of these two. But I think either of these two might be able to satisfy it. The first is that it's this generation, the believers at the end of the age, who see all these signs. That generation, we would say. Jesus said this generation, we would say that generation, that might fulfill it. Maybe. But other scholars have pointed out that the word this generation is sometimes used to describe a type of person, not a specific group chronologically. So for example, we have in Psalm 14:5, this generation of the righteous, it says. Or in Jeremiah 7:29, this generation of wrath. So sometimes that phrase, this generation, can have a more general meaning of a specific type of person. And I got thinking, that's interesting. I wonder how Matthew uses this phrase, generation. So I did a search. Did you know that every single time Matthew uses this generation preceding this verse, he always uses it to mean a type of group, a wicked group? Matthew 12:39, a wicked and adulterous generation. Matthew 12:41, the men of Nineveh will stand up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. Matthew 12:42, the queen of the south will rise up in judgment with this generation and condemn it. Matthew 12:45, this wicked generation. Matthew 16:4, a wicked and adulterous generation looks for a miraculous sign. Matthew 17:17, O unbelieving, perverse generation. So if every instant preceding this, Matthew uses the word generation to refer to a perverse or a wicked or an adulterous group of people, it seems to me that it would be consistent of him to use it in that same way here. In which case, it would mean that there is this wicked generation upon the earth, this generation, this wicked generation that will see all of these things happening. Leon Morris, in his commentary in the Pillar Commentary series says, right up to the time when all these things happen, there will be people of the same stamp as those who rejected Jesus while he lived on this earth. That's who it's referring to. So it could be the group of believers around at the end. It could be this wicked group that will see all of this. I tend to lean towards the latter, and what seals it for me just seems to be the way Matthew uses that word generation all the way through. But it's tough, people. And I'm not saying I'm right. I'm not saying I've got it figured out. I'm just saying I lean towards that as a plausible explanation for what Jesus is saying. Because I come at the text with the assumption that Jesus speaks truth. He does not lie. He is not mistaken. I come at the text with the assumption that all scripture is God-breathed, that what Matthew wrote, this is what Matthew recorded, and that Matthew accurately recorded the words of the Lord Jesus. And so there has to be an explanation. That's the best explanation I have for that particular thing. And then Jesus says, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. Jesus is stressing the permanence of his words, that what he says you can take to the bank. And listen, this is the man who had predicted that the temple would be destroyed. No stone left on top of another. All thrown down. And that happened 40 years later. And so when Jesus is prophesying these things, I think you can take it to the bank. So just as people can tell that in summer, summer is coming when the fig leaves are blooming, that summer's on its way, you should be able to look at these signs and you should be able to tell that Christ's return is soon, and you can take that to the bank. That's what this first section is talking about. And then he goes on talking about this focused lookout. Be watching. He starts it by saying, but concerning the day or the hour, no one knows. So nobody knows the specific day or hour. But the point that he's just made is that you should be able to at least have a general idea when things are getting close. And so we are told that we are supposed to watch. And he says that it's going to be like the days of Noah. For as in the days of Noah, so it will be in the coming of the Son of Man. Now, what does Jesus mean by that? Well, I think what the point that Jesus is making is this, that when the flood came, the people in Jesus' day were oblivious to it. Now, Bible scholars wrestle with how long Noah was building the ark. And most say it was a considerable period of time. Probably the most convincing arguments that I've seen is based on the ages, the clues about the ages of Noah's sons, that it looks like it took Noah about 75 years to build the ark. And it seems that during this time, Noah was warning the people throughout this time. We're told in 2 Peter 2:5 that Noah was a preacher of righteousness. In Hebrews 11:7 that Noah condemned the world. And so despite the fact you've got this crazy guy building a boat for 75 years, warning them about what's coming, they just went on with their lives. Their wicked lives, we're told. And they just, you know, crazy Noah, still building that thing. And so when the flood came, they were unaware. It caught them unaware. And that seems to be what Jesus is saying is going to be happening. At the end of time, people will be unaware. Even though the signs will be there, there'll be some general signs at the beginning of the birth pains, but then it seems that things are going to happen very quickly and people will be caught unaware. They're going to be going on with their lives. They're going to be eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage, just daily living. And Jesus is going to return and they'll have missed it. They'll have been oblivious to it. And then he gives these two illustrations, this situation of two men in the field, one taken, one left. Two women grinding. This is a picture, by the way, of two women who work together. That's literally how they grind still. For thousands of years, they've done this with a little hand grind. That's how they work together to grind the grain. One will be taken, one left behind. Now, one of my favorite Christian singers of all time, is Larry Norman. And Larry Norman has this beautiful song. I've listened to it. I've heard him perform it live. I have sung it myself live. It's called I Wish We'd All Been Ready. It's based on these verses. And it says, two men walking up a hill, one disappears, one left standing still. I wish we'd all been ready. And in this particular paradigm, in Larry Norman's song, the one taken is taken in the rapture, and the one left is the one who missed out. I wish we'd all been ready. Larry got it wrong. As much as I like the song, that's not what this passage is saying. The one taken is not the one taken up to glory, and the one left the one to be pitied. Take a look. What does it say? We look at verse 39, talking about Noah. The flood came and took them away, swept them away. Swept who away? Took who away? The wicked. Next verse. Two people there, one taken away. Who's taken away? The wicked, taken away to judgment. Two women, grinding. One taken away. Who's taken away? The wicked, taken away in judgment. Bill McDonald, in his commentary, says this, one will be swept away by the flood of judgment, the other left to enjoy the blessing of Christ. And then we're told to keep watch. We're expected to watch diligently. Therefore, stay awake. You don't know when the Lord is coming. Don't fall asleep. If the master of the house knew when the thief was going to come, he would have stayed awake. Don't be caught napping. You have to be ready. Keep watch, we're told. So on the one hand, Jesus warns that we don't know the day or the hour. That we don't know the specifics, but we should know the general time frame because we are being alert, attentive people. We are on the lookout. We're focused. In the army, they have a group of people called scouts. Now, I called my resident military expert, even though he's beginning, which is my son, Zach, who's in the military, and he says, yeah, we don't call them that in the military. I said, what do you call them? He says, recce. That's for reconnaissance units. So the recce go out, and they're the ones who go forward, and they watch. And they're looking out, and they're the eyes and the ears on the front guard. They send information back to the main group. But they have to be vigilant. You can't send out a recce who sleeps on the job and then doesn't pass the vital information on to the people at the back. And so we're to be like those scouts, those recces who are constantly vigilant and watching for the Lord's return. So even though we don't know the day or the hour, we should know the general time frame, and we should be alert for that. And then the final thing it talks about is faithful living. Who then is the faithful and wise servant whom his master has set over his household to give them their food at this proper time? This chapter finishes with a parable then of two types of servants. We have the faithful, the wise servant, who while his master went away on a long trip, this faithful, wise servant just was about his master's business, was doing the things the master had set him to do. But then we have this wicked servant, the contrast, and this wicked servant's like, the old man's been gone too long. Who knows when he's ever coming back? He probably never come back. And he just lives it up, lives for himself. He doesn't care. He's harsh with the people that he is in charge with, and when he acts shamefully and mistreats them, when the master returns, he finds him doing that. And he is judged severely. Verse 51, he will cut him to pieces and assign him a place with the hypocrites. In Luke 12:46, it says he will assign him a place with the unbelievers, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. This is not gentle Jesus, meek and mild. This is not the comfortable Jesus, the loving Jesus that the world will even accept. Who doesn't like a Jesus who's just going to love you and accept? No, this is a Jesus who is giving a very severe judgment. Cut to pieces? assigned with the place of the unbelievers, weeping and gnashing of teeth. That's a phrase that Matthew has previously used to describe hell. What horrific. Should that not just shock us and scare us? It should, I think. We should see that aspect of Jesus as well. And what's the whole point? Well, obviously, when the parable comes and we've got this good servant who's commended and this wicked servant who is judged severely, who are we supposed to be like? We're supposed to be like the good servant. We're supposed to be people who are working and about the master's business when the Lord returns. That's how he should find us. So what can we take away from this passage? 2,000 years ago, Jesus spoke these words on the Mount of Olives, looking over at the Temple Mount. What do we take away? Well, I think two things. First one, it says, are you watching? Jesus said, keep watch. So this is a command. Now, I see two extremes, two errors that Christians fall into when it comes to keeping watch and the end times. One error is end times hyperfixation. This is those brothers and sisters in Christ who try to read the tea leaves in the evening news all the time. They're the ones who are counting the blood moons or whatever celestial thing is happening at that time. They're reading every end times book that comes out that they can get their hands on. They read it uncritically, regardless of, it's like they're obsessed with it. On the other extreme, we have Christians who haven't given much thought about it. They've been lulled into complacency by the things of the world so that he doesn't even think about it anymore. Or she's so focused on the physical that she forgets there's even a spiritual. And so we have these two extremes that we're to avoid, but we are to keep watch. We ought to be watchful people. And then the second question I would ask you is this: are you working? Are you working? Are you like that good and faithful servant, the wise servant, who is about his master's business? Now, I want to point something out about this particular word that's used there, servant. That word is the Greek word doulos, and I've pointed this out before. That does not mean servant. It means slave. That's what that word means. Really means. It means slave. Every lexicon will point this out. Strong's Concordance says that it means bound to another without any ownership rights of their own. BDAG, which is the most up-to-date and most accurate Greek lexicon, says this. It notes that it means slave in the socioeconomic context. And they go on to note that servant for slave is largely confined to Bible translations. It's not how they used it in the first century. It's largely how we translate it into English. Why? Because modern English translations try to make it more palatable and less harsh for modern readers. And on the one hand, I get that, because slavery is a blight against humanity and ought to be abhorred. It should be and abolished. And thankfully, Christians have been on the forefront of the abolitionist movement for hundreds of years. And much good has been done because of that. But I don't know that we should sugarcoat scripture by choosing a softer word that's not really what it means. Especially when you consider that this is the very word that our brothers and sisters in Christ in the first centuries chose to give themselves and to identify with. The Apostle Paul in Romans 1:1. Paul, a slave of Jesus Christ. James 1:1. James, a slave of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Peter, 2 Peter 1:1. Simon Peter, a slave and apostle of Jesus Christ. Jude 1 says, a slave of Jesus Christ. They willingly took this identity upon themselves, recognizing that they were not their own. They had been bought with a price, and they were to honor then the Lord with their entire beings. And so is that you? Listen, we talk about the Lord Jesus Christ. Did you stop for a minute to think about what that Lord word Lord means? In the Greek, it literally means master. If you were a doulos, a slave, you had a Lord, a master. And so when the early Christians called Jesus Lord Jesus Christ, that wasn't just like some fun little nickname for him. No, that was his role compared to their role. And so are you a slave of Christ? And by the way, let me just say this. Jesus is a good master. We have a good and a loving master who has asked us to do things for him here on this earth, for our good and his glory. And may we be about the Father's business when he returns. May he not find us like the wicked servant, just enjoying the pleasures of this world, giving no thought to the future or to others. Jesus has asked us to go in the world and preach the good news, to make disciples of all people. He's asked us to care for people who are less fortunate. That's what we ought to be doing when he returns, because he will return. Last week I asked, are you ready for him to return? This week I would say, are you watching and are you working? May he find us at Island Bible Chapel faithfully involved in his work when he returns, whenever that is. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for the teaching of your Son, the Lord Jesus, 2,000 years ago. Father, I would pray that you would help me to be more vigilant in this area, to be more faithful and work harder for you as we await the day of your return, the glorious appearing of our Savior. Father, would you help us, please? In Jesus' name, amen. I'll just note one more thing, and that's this whole chapter began with an observation about something that was in Jerusalem at that time, the temple. I wrote an article for Bible and Spade magazine a couple of years ago called Three Things in Jerusalem Jesus Likely Saw. That is three things that you can still see today that were there in Jesus' day. And if you're interested in reading that, it's not about end times. It's about the things that were in Jesus' day, and contextually, that's what started this whole chapter. So I thought I would share that with you. There's a QR code. You can take that, snap a picture of it, and find it online. Have a great week, everybody.